We are currently working through here in the evenings TULIP, the summary of the historic Reformed faith regarding specifically the doctrine of salvation. And so we have covered kind of the introduction, setting the historical context about the Synod of Dort in Holland in the early 1600s, about how the pupils of Jacob Arminius, the Dutch seminary professor who died and passed on Arminianism to his students, how they fought back with a state-run church in Holland and protested the official doctrines of the state church. And we talked about all that and how the acronym actually got created, not a creation of John Calvin, but of descendants many, 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 many years later. We then talked about total depravity, our radical corruption in our state. We then talked about unconditional election, of God's sovereign choice in predestining who would believe in him. And tonight we come to what is probably the most debated letter among TULIP and among the positions. It is an L for limited atonement, but it can also just as easily be called definite atonement. Limited atonement means, it's in the name, the atonement of our Lord Jesus was limited to only a certain specific number or group of people that we call the elect, that Jesus spilled his blood for only them. That's what limited atonement means. Definite atonement is very similar. It's just people don't like the word limited. But it means the same thing, that the atonement was only intended and only carried out and accomplished for a definite group of people. Not all people, but a definite group of people. So this is what this word means, what the letter means. So let's spend the next time together wading through some of this, and then we'll take some Q&A at the end. Like David wonderfully showed us last week, I'll try to give some common objections to this at the end also that most people say. Let me begin with an illustration. So before Holly and I got married, I was a poor college graduate. This is January 2007. I just graduated in December, just begun seminary, and that means I had zero income. Holly, on the other hand, had already graduated a little bit before me. She was much more responsible of a student in college than I was. I went a little extra time. But she had already gotten a job, which means she had already started accruing some savings and some income. Well, after an eight-month engagement, engaged on Valentine's Day, married on September 22nd of 2007, we arrived at a beautiful church in downtown McDonough, Georgia, to be married, right, like the preacher said, in the presence of family and friends. Dearly beloved, this is why we have gathered together today. My eyes filled with tears as Holly walked down the aisle. My heart pounded with excitement, and a marvelous thing took place that day. Not only did I gain a bride, a wife, a partner, a helpmate that I would cherish forever, but I gained a full bank account from no work of my own. All of a sudden, because we were united, what was hers became mine from no work of my own. And we began our life together. I don't know what she got on the other side of the coin. Oh, man. But the great lesson is this is so much what happened when we became Christians. When we come to Christ, we're united to him by faith, and from no work of our own, everything that belongs to him becomes ours because of him. In his grace, and his mercy. How did that transaction happen? The atonement. That's how it happened. So let's trace out some things that we get there. Perhaps some questions we could bring up just here at the beginning. When limited atonement or definite atonement comes into view, we're seeking to ask and answer the question, for whom did Christ die? Other questions could go, on whose behalf did Christ offer himself a sacrifice? On whose behalf did he atone or absorb or propitiate the wrath of God? Whom did Jesus reconcile to God in the body of his flesh through death? Whom did he redeem from the curse of the law, the guilt and power of sin, from the bondage and power of Satan? Or, and this just keeps going, right? In whose stead and on whose behalf was Jesus obedient unto death, even death on a cross? All these questions are asked in the doctrine of limited atonement. And so, my thesis, I'll state it, and then I'll try to defend it. This is my answer to these questions. In the cross, on the cross, in the atonement, Jesus did not merely open the door of redemption for whosoever desires. No, rather than just making salvation possible for all, he actually purchased a particular people in his atoning work on the cross, not just making salvation possible, but actually saving a definite group of people, the elect from every tribe, nation, tongue, and language. So who are those that benefit from the atonement in a favorable outcome? Fast forward to heaven, picture yourself there around the throne, praising God, all the myriads and myriads and countless saints around you from church history, past, present, and future, however long the world is allowed to exist, those only, all around you in glory, praising God, those are the elect, the only ones covered by the blood, which means no one in hell is covered by the blood of Jesus, lest we entertain an idea about the blood of Jesus that it is unable or insufficient to save and overcome the rebellion of man. That's my answer. But let me defend it. I'm aware this sounds restrictive, but we need to remember that God is under no obligation to save anyone. And so when, out of sheer grace, he decides to save, he does it in his way. So the atonement of Christ is central to the message of Christianity. To atone for something is to make amends for it or to make satisfaction for a wrong. This is exactly what we see on the cross. It is through the blood of Christ that the holy God and sinful man are brought back together again peaceably. By nature, we are at odds with the Lord because of sin. And so at the center of our faith, we find a bloody atonement. The blood of Christ, which is able to bring sinners who are once far away from God near to him. And right there in the middle is the blood. Redeemed from sin by blood. Reconciled to God by blood. And so any form of atonement, any representation of Christianity that diminishes the centrality of the atonement is a lesser or false form of Christianity. So we can even go back to the beginning, the earliest chapters in the Bible, to see the importance of atonement. In Eden, after the fall, for the first time in history, God made atonement for his people, just two at that time, just Adam and Eve, by shedding the blood of an animal and using its skin to cover the shame of Adam and Eve. Cain and Abel offer sacrifices later on
to God in Genesis 4. Noah offers sacrifices to God in Genesis 8. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob do the same thing each time God meets them, shows up to them, or blesses them. We see many other offerings in Genesis. But when Israel gets into slavery in Egypt, and when God calls Moses to go to Pharaoh and say, "Let my people go in behalf of God," it is here where we see the doctrine of atonement coming into view so beautifully and wonderfully. After 9 plagues of complete devastation to the Egyptians, God brings a dreadful decree to Pharaoh as he closes out his assault on Egypt and their gods. He tells Moses of his plans, and Moses tells Pharaoh of the plans. In Exodus chapter 11, verse 4 to 6, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been, nor ever will be again." Moses leaves Pharaoh's presence, and God gives him further directions in chapter 12. "This month shall be for you the beginning of months." It's a new beginning. What God's about to do in this dreadful decree is judgment to his enemies, is salvation for his people. Through one action, the same thing happens. "It shall be a new beginning for you, the beginning of months. On the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb for his household. And on the 14th day of the month, you shall kill the lamb at twilight. Then take some of the blood and put it on the 2 doorposts and the lintel of the house. The blood shall be a sign for you. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." So it was the blood of the lamb slain that saved Israel from death, from the dreadful decree that secured their redemption and getting out of slavery in Egypt. Paul picks up this thread and theme in 1 Corinthians 5, where he calls Christ our Passover lamb. The parallel is clear. Just as the blood of the lamb secured Israel's redemption from Pharaoh in Egypt and sent them on their way to the promised land, so too it is now the blood of Christ, our Passover lamb, that secures our redemption from Satan, sin, and death and sends us on our way to the greater promised land. It was the blood that atoned for Israel, and it is the blood of the lamb that atones for us. From this point on in the history of God's people, we see God giving his law, which in it has many prescriptions for various offerings and sacrifices intended to atone for the sins of the people. This law is then what all the rest of the Old Testament prophets, the law of Moses is what all the rest of the Old Testament prophets then remind God's people of for the rest of the Old Testament. Courageously and consistently, certainly not always favorably with the people. Therefore, atonement has always been central in the life of the people of God. And when we come over into the New Testament, we find that that's still the case with us, that all this sacrificial atoning work of God culminates in the one act, great act, capital A, of atonement of the Lord himself on the cross as our substitute, bearing our penalty in our place, condemned he stood. Now, just as where limited atonement comes in, just as the Old Testament, all those atoning sacrifices were only applied to God's people then, so not the nations around God, not the nations around Israel, but only to Israelites, only to God's people then, so too the greatest atoning sacrifice of all, the Lord Jesus on the cross, is only applied to God's new covenant people now.
six ways I think we can see this, how I think this is proved to us from Scripture. Six ways that show the glory and the beauty of definite or limited atonement. Some people call this particular redemption, which really just means the same thing, right? Only a particular people are redeemed. Point one, the atonement is a secured redemption. Hebrews 9, 11 and 12 says, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption." This puts on display much of what we've already kind of discussed in the Old Testament. We saw there that in the Old Testament, the high priest would once a year enter into the holy place, the most holy place, in order to make atonement for himself, then for God's people, by means of the blood of goats and calves. But Jesus, the author of Hebrews is saying, our true high priest entered into the most holy place once to make atonement for God's people once for all, not by the blood of any animal, but by his own blood. And what was the result of this? The result was not just an open door that any who so wanted to choose to go in could. The result, according to Hebrews 9, 11, and 12, is a eternal redemption secured, securing an eternal redemption. The author of Hebrews will go on in the next passage after this to say that the only people who benefit from this atoning work are those who are called. Very similar to Jesus' words from Matthew chapter 9, I believe. Many are called, few are chosen. Point two, it's a short one. The atonement was accomplished. Romans 8:30, we read this. "And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also glorified. And those whom he justified," those who he called, he also justified. "And those who he justified, he also glorified." In this passage, Paul speaks of Christ's work with such confidence that he uses the past tense for all these main verbs, speaking even that glorification is already accomplished for God's people through the work of God's Son. This is why when Jesus expired, right before he expired on the cross in death, he cried out with three words, and one in Greek, three in English, "It is finished." He did not cry out, "It is now possible." He cried out, "It is finished," meaning it's been completed. The redemption has been accomplished. It is now secured. So much so that we speak, all the apostles speak, Paul here in this context, in the past tense. Third, the atonement is only for the church and only for sheep. Ephesians 5 says this, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." In these verses, who is it that Christ loved? Who is it that Christ gave himself up for? Who is it that Jesus cleansed by the washing of the water with the word? And who is it that one day he'll present to himself in splendor by his atoning work? The church.
He did this for the church. He loved the church, gave himself up for the church. And the L reminds us he only did this for the church and for no one else. John chapter 10 makes this point also. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for who? The sheep, not for all, but for the sheep. After saying this to the crowds, a bit further on, Jesus tells many who are listening to him that they are not among his sheep. Acts 20:28 says, pay careful attention. This is Paul talking to the elders in the Ephesian church. We mentioned it the other morning when we were doing new members. Pay careful attention to yourselves, to all the flock, in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained by his own blood. Fourth, the atonement redeemed a people for Christ's possession. Titus chapter 2:14 speaks of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. It cannot get clearer than Titus 2:14. Jesus gave himself to redeem a people, a particular people, to be his own possession that will be atoned for, cleansed, redeemed, saved, who then by conversion and by the Spirit living and residing in them now, they become zealous for good works. John 11:51-52 speaks of the same thing by saying that the cross gathered scattered people into one. From all the nations, gathered them into one that were scattered abroad. And Matthew chapter 1, here open before me, the Christmas promise. When the angel came and said this to Joseph, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. His people from their sins. That's why you should call him Jesus, which is really a rendition of the Hebrew name Joshua, through whom God saved his people from their sins as he brought them into the promised land. Jesus is the greater Joshua who saves a greater people that's not just of one nation, but all who believe from any nation are saved by the greater Joshua. Why then, from all these verses, why did Christmas happen? Why did Jesus come? Answer, to save his own people from their sins. Fifth, the atonement is not for all, but for many. Matthew 20:26-28. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. It says that many, particularly because it's a quote from Isaiah 53, verse 11. Out of the anguish of the Lord's soul, this is the suffering servant, his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Lastly, the atonement purchased a global people. Revelation 5:9-10, and they sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and by your blood you ransomed or purchased people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. See here again, consistent thread I'm trying to pull throughout the whole of this. The cross does not make salvation merely possible. The cross actually saves a definite, particular people were purchased on the cross. Some common objections that are given to this. We'll start with some easier ones, and then some more difficult ones that come into this. I think it's easier. It's still more emotionally volatile for some people hearing things like this, and it's why this is so neglected, this doctrine, or just unembraced, because people hear it, and they just immediately respond with something like, that's not fair. In order for God to be God, God has to work according to our current understanding of equality that's now a reality in modern Western culture, which is not realistic. We don't want God to be fair. If God were fair, no one saved. End of story. We want mercy. No one receives injustice from God. Because of sin, you either receive mercy if you flee to Christ, or you receive justice for your sins. No one receives injustice. And so just like last week when David was talking, a lot of the same objections come out with limited atonement as it does with unconditional election. Another one that is perhaps notch it up in a little bit of difficulty, John 3:16. What about John 3:16? Right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only son that not just the elect would believe, but whosoever would believe. If they believed, they wouldn't perish, but they'd get eternal life. Don't you have a whosoever in your gospel? I'm going to say, well, yeah, I do. I'd love John 3:16, but there's more verses in John than just 3:16. 6:44 helps us understand 3:16. 3:16 says, whosoever can come, come. Whosoever, come to the gospel, come. All you who want to, come. John 6:44 gives us the reason why people come. No one can come to the Father unless the Father draws them. So again, remember the third grade teacher, you raise your hand, can I go to the bathroom? And they respond with, I don't know, can you? Trying to teach us proper grammar to use. May I go to the bathroom? May is a term of permission. That's what we want permission to go to the bathroom when we have to go to the bathroom. Can is a term of ability. I don't know, can you? It's kind of a cheeky response for a teacher, right? But that's what we all grew up with. I don't know if teachers still do that today or not. Probably get fired if they do. Oh, they do? Crystal still does it. Okay. Nice. So the same term of ability is used in John 6. No one, not may, come to the Father unless the Father draws them. It says no one can come to the Father unless the Father draws them, meaning no one has the ability to come to the Father unless the Father draws them. So of course we affirm John 3:16. We just affirm all of John's gospel too. Anyone can come. But let's get, do the Wizard of Oz thing, look behind the curtain. Why do people come? Because the Father's drawing them. That's who will come. In Acts chapter 18, another one,
You say, well, limited atonement will crush, it's so similar to election, right? Will crush your zeal for evangelism or missions. If you just think that only a specific people will respond to the gospel, you won't have zealous, healthy missionary endeavoring among you. You'll just get lazy and think, well, it's already been predestined. It's going to happen. They're already been purchased. They'll come. Wrong. God not only ordains the ends to which all things go to, God ordains the means to get to those ends also. And the means of his elect coming home to him in the gospel is the evangelism and spreading missionary effort of every local church in the world in every age of history. That's the means by which God does this. He ordains the ends and the means of all things in his sovereignty. Case in point, Acts chapter 18. Paul, let me go there. Paul is very discouraged. Happens a lot in ministry. Paul's very discouraged. He is at the time preaching in Corinth. And he's been there for some time, and he has not had much success in response to the gospel. Success by people actually hearing, repenting, and coming to the Savior. He's not had much of that at all. Well, the Lord met him in a vision at night. And in Acts 18, verse 9, we see the following. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you." That would have been really encouraging if he just stopped there, right? I mean, the Lord visited him in the night with a vision. I mean, how wonderful and encouraging is that? Like, yes, God's on my side. I'm going to keep on. But God said more. "Do not be afraid. Go on speaking. Do not be silent. I am with you. No one will attack you to harm you. For I have many in this city who are my people." But not many people have responded to the message yet, like barely any. So how can God tell Paul in a vision, "I have many people in this city"? Well, the reason he can is because of sovereign election and limited atonement. This is why God has elect men and women, boys and girls in the city of Corinth that need to hear the gospel, because the gospel is the means by which he will draw them in and home to himself. And so God knows this. Paul's discouraged. The elect are there. God just doesn't save them. He encourages Paul in this vision to keep being faithful in evangelism and preaching so that his elect will come home. This is why in 2 Timothy 2:10, Paul tells Timothy, "I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they may obtain the salvation in Christ." This is why, because of this night vision. Perhaps to raise it to an nth degree, I've done three. We'll stop at four. Then I just have two conclusions. We talked about this last week in election. And again, David, there's so much overlap here, right? I mean, we're kind of pulling on the same thread a little bit now. But someone from among the people said, what about 2 Peter 3:9? God desires all to repent and be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. This is in my notes. And so we need to go there again on limited atonement, right? I mean, so this means we can never downplay what the scriptures say. If it says it, it's true. So we must affirm God has a massive desire within his own heart, in his own life and being, that he really does desire all people to be saved, to repent, and to come to a knowledge of the truth. This is true. If we deny this, we're being unbiblical, foolish people. But the thing we need to know is that God is not ruled by his desires like we so often are. He's in control of his desires. And just because he desires a thing does not mean he actually brings that thing to pass. In fact, he will actually do the opposite of his desires at some time if he knows it's what's needed in his sovereign wisdom. Case in point, the cross. He doesn't want his own son to die, but it was the will of the Lord to crush him to redeem his people. So, I know there are other objections to this that we can bring out afterwards in a Q&A. Here are just some two concluding thoughts. Let me pull on this thread. One is something that you've already heard, and one to give a really long quote from a particular preacher. First, Jesus did not die to make salvation possible for everyone. I can't harp on this enough tonight. That's the main point I want you to get tonight in limited atonement. Jesus did not die to merely open the door of salvation and him sitting back hoping that people will just accept the gospel on their own willpower or by his own nudging, but not overcoming their freedom. If that were true, Jesus' death on the cross, it would mean that it didn't accomplish anything. The only thing it did accomplish is actually make salvation possible for everyone. This is a false view of the atoning work of Christ. In this sense, I want to say, if you're frowning on the term limited, I would want to say everyone limits the atonement, unless you're a universalist. And you just say that the cross is for everyone, doesn't matter. We're all saved now. We're all going home because of what Jesus did. Wrong. Clearly wrong. If you don't do that, you limit the atonement. I limit, because I think the Bible limits, the number, the scope. It's not universal. It's not every soul that's ever been. It's only the elect. Legitimately, I limit the number because I think the Bible does. Everybody who just says, no, it's not limited, it's an unlimited atonement, meaning the door is now open. That's what the cross was. The door is now open for any to walk through of their own free will. Anyone can choose. I want to say, okay, you're not limiting the number because you got an unlimited number of people that can walk through. What you are limiting, though, is the power. Nothing actually was accomplished other than the opening of a door. In my view, there was a purchase. People were actually bought with the price of the blood of the Son of God. In the other view, all it did was enable a possibility. Everybody limits the atonement. Don't fall into the trap of people thinking that we Calvinists are the worst of all people because we limit the atonement. If you're not a universalist, you limit the atonement. Either the power or the number and scope. The biblical view, Jesus died and shed his blood to purchase his sheep, to secure the salvation of the church, to redeem the elect from every corner of the globe. In this manner, I think we can affirm this quote. The cross, the work on the cross, is really sufficient for all people. All people could be saved because of the cross. It's only efficient for the elect. Charles Spurgeon said it well. Some men cannot endure to hear the doctrine of election. I suppose they like to choose their own wives, but they are not willing that Christ should choose his own bride. J.I. Packer said it well, Christ did not win a hypothetical salvation for hypothetical believers, a mere possibility of salvation for anyone who might possibly believe, but a real salvation for his chosen people. So there we see it. Jesus chooses his bride. He dies for his bride. He secures everything needed for the salvation and redemption of his bride. Now, here's a big, long quote. Black preacher of old, gospel preacher, his
name was D.J. Ward. He was preaching on limited atonement, and he said this: "I contend this morning that the death of Christ was not an attempt, it was an accomplishment. Brothers and sisters, when one accomplishes something, it means somewhere that they had to have an assignment. Well, what was this assignment? His name shall be called Jesus, for he shall save. Not attempt to save, not try to save, not hope to save, not want to save. He shall save his people from their sins." Is that right? Now, I hear this in too many churches, that God has done all he can do and the rest is up to you. If the rest is up to you, then he didn't accomplish it. If anything is up to you, he didn't accomplish it. I've even heard this: you've got to help God save you. He can't do it by himself. If God cannot do it by himself, then he didn't accomplish it, and he then would be a false god, a liar, and you best not trust him. If he didn't do it, then we ought to stop singing "Jesus paid it all" and rather sing "He paid some of it." Now, brothers and sisters, if he did not accomplish it, we are here in vain. You can have all the religion you want. If this was not accomplished, we're going to hell. It is just that simple. But if he did do it, he doesn't need your best, and your works need not speak for you. If he did do it, you can leave here rejoicing that your sins are now under the blood, and that he stands now as your substitute, your mediator before God this morning, pleading the blood, pleading his blood of his perfect sacrifice, and you can rest that all your sins are under the blood. Did he accomplish it? Did he fail? Do we need anything more than what he has done for us? I declare this morning, he paid it all. Every sin I have committed, every sin I thought about committing, he nailed it to his cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, it is well with my soul. Yeah, what a preacher, right? Church, not one drop of Christ's blood was spilled in vain. None of it was wasted. Rather, all of it accomplished everything it was intended to accomplish, so that the elect would, by God's sovereign work of ordaining the means and the end, would bring his elect home.